Well, let's get into it. We're in lesson seven of hermeneutics. I think last week with our grammar study, we scared everybody away with nouns and adjectives and block diagramming and all that good stuff. But nevertheless, we'll keep going here. Let me have a word of prayer and we'll get after it. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. There is no light. There is no salvation. There is no truth without it. So guide us in strengthening us and increasing our ability to handle it accurately, Father, because you are worthy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All righty. Lesson seven, lexical analysis, some fancy terms for what we're doing here. Tell me, as we're easing into things, guys, what is the goal of hermeneutics? What would you say the goal is? Someone asks you, well, what are you learning at church while I'm doing a Sunday school class on hermeneutics? What's that? What's the goal of that? Yeah. Well, they might say your friend who esteems themselves as educated and they've been thoroughly postmodernized. They say, well, you know, there's your interpretation and then there's others' interpretation and there's your truth. And the important thing is we all have our various truths and we all mean well and we do good. So how would you respond to that? Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And then you give them a little thought experiment with their, you know, their someone ramming into their car in the parking lot of Target. And you say, hey, someone rams into your Tesla. And you spill your Starbucks on your Patagonia pants, and they say, "Well, you're going to have to, you know, you tell them where you're going to have to pay for that." Why? Well, what do you mean? Why you crashed into my car? You were at fault. Well, that's your truth. My truth is that it was out of my control, and you made me do it. So that's your truth and that's my truth. That's your interpretation of the situation. This is my interpretation. And you'll be able to show them when it involves their own selfish interests, the fallacy of their position. Okay. So I find it helpful. I think it's helpful if we show them an illustration of the situation that involves their self-interests, something that's valuable to them. And they will suddenly realize the lie that they have bought into. Right? Exactly.
He didn't know what he meant.
Right.
All those same.
Exactly. Yeah, so for our dear company on Zoom here, for those of you, if you didn't hear that, Jonathan was wisely observing that it's a logical fallacy, the whole your interpretation, my interpretation, because it's to presuppose that God is either trying to mislead us such that there are multiple interpretations, or God doesn't know what he's doing such that there are multiple interpretations, or God is whatever it might be, playing games or slapstick or this kind of a thing. But no one ever operates in any other area of life like that. When it involves, again, themselves, they go to the doctor. They hear that, well, you have a good diagnosis here. Oh, good. Which interpretation is that? Do you mean I don't or I do? Or their child is sick and has to get surgery. They operate with a contextual, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, single meaning of the text under the authorial intent in every other area of life. Every area of life where it pertains to their self-interests and their physical well-being or their financial stability, or whatever it might be, people effortlessly operate under the premise that is hardwired into us by virtue of having been made in the image of God, that there is a single meaning, contextual, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and that the meaning of a communication is confined to authorial intent. Authorial intent. And so we're seeing how in the biblical text, we have, we've studied from 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we have what's called dual authorship. Which you say, oh, okay, that means there's going to be two authorial intents, so two different meanings. No, because we've seen in texts in our past lessons that God carried the 40 or so human authors of Scripture, and God's meaning, God's intent, is the same as the human intent, whom he superintended to bring down, to inspire, inspiration, the act, which the very words of God, including the verb tenses, the declension of the noun, articles, were preserved in the 66 books of Scripture, excuse me. So the human author's meaning and the divine author are one. God breathes the text into, excuse me, these contexts, these situations, because it's a human book and a divine book. Now, the importance, let's talk about the importance of lexical analysis. I'm going to skip that illustration for until next week. It'll fit better. So lexical analysis, what are we talking about? So last week we looked at grammar. This week, as we're endeavoring to sharpen our skills to be able to understand the meaning of a text, we don't only look at the grammar, we look at a lexical analysis. That just means the meaning of a particular word. Meaning is fixed in words. Words are constructed by letters, which are just symbols. All letters are symbols, pictograms, you might say, hieroglyphics, whatever you want to say. I know that's not entirely right. The linguistic guys would pick on me. And they are put together to convey meaning. Gordon Fee says, in any piece of literature, words are the basic building blocks for conveying meaning. For this reason, determining the meaning of significant words in a given passage is a critical step in understanding the overall meaning of that passage. Roy Zuck writes, their thoughts are expressed through words, and words are the building blocks of sentences. Therefore, to determine God's thoughts, we need to study his words and how they are associated in sentences. If we neglect the meanings of the words and how they are used, we have no way of knowing whose interpretations are correct. One word may have different meanings depending on the context, right? Roy Zuck wisely observes that the word trunk might mean part of a tree, the proboscis of an elephant, a compartment at the rear of a car, a piece of luggage, the thorax of an insect, a part of the human body, or a circuit between telephone line exchanges. Obviously, it can't mean all these things or even several of them at once in a single usage. You know this. And your atheistic postmodern friend who says your interpretation, my interpretation, knows this also and operates by this. And so do postmodern, quote unquote, left-leaning Christians who try to adjust the biblical text to be in cultural fashion. Well, it meant that then, but it means this now. Nope. Then you're saying God contradicts. And you're saying God is committing a logical fallacy. Here's irrational. Then you have a catastrophic problem that your God is no longer God if he does this. Lexical analysis involves determining the meaning of a word in its context. Context, context, context. What's the authorial intent in a context? Down to letter F, Waymire says, quote, the goal of determining the meaning of key words in a passage flows out of the goal of determining the meaning of Scripture in general. The goal is to answer then, what did the biblical author intend his original readers to understand as the meaning of this word? Sometimes in 1 Timothy 2, 9, 10, and 11, let's turn there real quick. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Sometimes they like to say, well, that word woman just means wife. But the problem is, if you do a thorough lexical study, the Greek word there, it can apply to any female. Sometimes it's used of wife, sometimes it's not. And this coincides with other passages like 1 Corinthians 14:33. So we have to ask, what is the lexical meaning of the word? Roman numeral 3, so let's talk about how we analyze this. The process of determining the meaning of key words in any given passage involves the following three steps. First, we determine which words need to be studied. Then we determine the range of meanings of each key word. In other words, they can have different meanings in a different context. We've understood that. You know, if that same Greek word that is sort of a topic of dispute, it wasn't, you know, before like, oh, our previous century, interestingly enough. If that word, say, was used, a man can only have one wife. If it was used in that context, no one would argue a man can only have one woman. They would understand in the context it was referring to wife, because that's the created order established in Genesis 2. Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 19. So then you determine which nuance of meaning best fits the context. Step one, determine which word needs to be studied. So you don't need to, let me just summarize this. Some words in a given passage, you'll study very carefully. And some words, you don't need to perform a thorough lexical analysis. In other words, looking up the word in multiple Greek dictionaries, the word said, usually, you know, that's pretty straightforward. Very few passages are going to hinge upon what the word the or said means, or Jesus. We know what Jesus is. So you don't need to select words that clearly play no significant role in the meaning of a passage. Typically as well, when you're studying a passage, you don't need to select a word that's italicized, because in your English translations, usually an italicized word is what? Yeah, it's not in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. But it's not that it's entirely inconsequential. It's that the particular Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek word conveys a meaning that the translators felt would be better portrayed through inserting this italicized word. And you see this often in all good Bible translations. It's just the nature of translation. So you might select words that you're not familiar with. For example, there in your notes, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 has this word administration in the fullness of time. Well, you might look up that word. What does that mean? What's the Greek word? Because that can mean a lot of things. The overseeing, the gift of administration, God's sovereignty and his rule carried out. Hard to say. Or select words that appear to have theological significance. For example, in Romans 3:25, propitiation. That word is loaded. You can write an entire book about that word propitiation. So that's a word you're going to want to look up. Those big like salvation story words, propitiation, redemption, regeneration, adoption, predestined in Ephesians 1:4, things like that. Those are words that, you know, a lot of meaning will be gleaned from understanding the fullness of those words. So those are the words that you would choose a lexical analysis for. And as a matter of fact, in this morning's sermon, we'll do that in Romans 3:25, Lord willing. Select words that appear to be central to the point of the entire verse or passage. In 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world. Well, in another writing of John, same author, he says in John 3:16, God so loved the world. So what's going on here? Well, obviously, God isn't contradicting himself. That's a foolish and an arrogant conclusion. Instead, we have to ask, maybe they're just like I operate in normal life. This word world has different meanings. For example, in my life, you can tell your atheist friend, well, you use the word board in many different ways. You use it to cut a wooden object when you're making a garden box in your yard, or you use it to refer to your group of leadership at your job, or whatever it might be, or your surfboard, or your snowboard. We understand words can have different meanings, and the context will dictate the single, fixed, unchanging meaning in a particular passage. Okay? Yes.
Some words that I don't know which example, but I had heard at one point that Paul created some new words.
Yeah. Paul created new words, yeah.
That didn't previously have
great question. So for our online crew, Jonathan's asking, well, did Paul create some new words? Possibly. There is debate. There's debate in Philippians 2. There's debate about that passage where the highest ethic in of any ideology in any sociological human culture is conveyed, namely, consider others more important than yourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, he says, it's possible that he put some words together, you know, and created that word humility of mind. It's one word in the Greek. I don't know how it's pronounced in Koine, but it's something like tapenasa frune. And it means like a lowly or yielding of mind, a yielding of thinking before others, a lowliness of demeanor before others. And did Paul make that up? It's possible that there are different scholars debate that. But if he did, that wouldn't take away from the single meaning of the text. It would be like if you put together, you know, sometimes people do that in English where they'll say, say they're describing the weather. It was sort of snowy, sleety, sunny. You know, you just sort of made up a word there. Snowy, sleety, sunny, to communicate the moodiness of Wyoming weather, that you can have all three of those things in a given rafting trip within the time span of 10 minutes, or a climbing trip, all of which, if you've been in Wyoming for any amount of time, you've experienced. The meaning wouldn't be lost there at all. Okay, great question. So step two in our lexical analysis, excuse me, letter B there in your notes. So we've just used common sense to zero in on what words here are going to be very important to zero in on. And we're going to determine the range of meaning. The fancy term for this is called the semantic domain or semantic range. In other words, that's just to say, what are all the senses in which this particular word, these words, what are all the senses in which they can be used? We've given a few examples: board, trunk, world. Second paragraph there, Kaiser notes, the reason it's so important to begin with determining the range of meanings of a given word is that the meaning of words is determined by custom and general usage current in the times when the author wrote them. No intelligent writer deliberately departs from the current usage that is prevalent in a particular age without having a good reason for doing so and without furnishing some explicit textual clue that he has done so. For this reason, the current usage of a given word with all the possible nuances of meaning is the place to begin. So we might look in a dictionary or a lexicon. Now, the English dictionary probably isn't the best place to start when you're looking up, say you're looking up the word propitiation. Why would you not start in the English dictionary if you're doing a New Testament study of that word? Yeah, what language did God give that word into? Yeah, so what language would fix the meaning of that word? Greek. Yeah, so you want to go with a Greek lexicon. You say, well, I don't know Greek. Well, there are lexicons where you can look up the English word and it'll tell you the passage and give you the meaning of the Greek word in Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. That's what we're shooting for. And you say, well, how can we know what these words that are 2,000 year old mean? Thankfully, because Greek isn't super different. Number one. Number two, in God's goodness and providence, God knowing what he was doing. Okay, again, God isn't going to trip over his shoelaces. That's a lot of what these conversations come down to. That we have a plethora of other writings in Koine Greek that clue us into what these words mean. Okay, so there's a gentleman named, is his first name Adolf? I think it's Adolf Deisman, D-E-I-S-S-M-A-N. He wrote a thick book called Shedding Light on the Ancient East, or Light on the Ancient Something. Look up Deisman, Shedding Light on Something, D-E-I-S-S-M-A-N. I have it in my library. And he has an overwhelming amount of study that clues us into the meaning of these words. And his isn't the only one. But again, this is a language, Greek, that's very logical, and we still know it today. So you can look up in the lexicons in your notes there. We've put several different lexicons that are helpful. Brown, Driver, and Briggs in the Old Testament, the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, a gentleman by the name of William Holiday. He has this great resource called A Concise Hebrew and Aramaic Lexicon of the Old Testament. And then in the Greek, there's all kinds of stuff. There's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I use that now and then. Launida is a dictionary, a lexicon. Abbott Smith is very helpful. And then a good conservative commentary, or even a helpful resource like the MacArthur Study Bible, again, contributed to by at least by a few dozen seminary professors who understand the original languages. Often in the MacArthur Study Bible footnotes, they're giving you the meanings of these hinge words, big words. People who demonstrate a hermeneutic member of surrender. And hermeneutics, we're looking for a hermeneutic of surrender. Surrender to what? Not cultural pressure. Not new evangelical fads like critical race theory. But to the fixed authorial intent and lexical analysis. A hermeneutic of surrender and humility. Interestingly, it's a very proud thing, an arrogant thing to say, well, let's investigate, you know, these new ideas and this new scholarship. We have to be very careful of that. As Spurgeon said, if it's new, it's probably not true. If it's true, it's probably not new. There may be a few exceptions, but we just have to be humble here. Lucy.
Oh, I was just
going to
ask, when you
use
from these.
Yeah, you can use it. Yep, yeah, you can use both of these at the same time. Usually a concordance. The question was, when to use a concordance. What is a concordance doing, typically?
Well, it's like giving you other passages.
Exactly. Yeah. Yep, very good. So it's giving you, a concordance gives you places where the same word occurs. And that can shed light on the word. It can show you how it's used elsewhere, or it can show you how it's used different. You just have to be very careful.
Is it the same word in the same language?
Yeah, because the New Testament is all in Greek. Yep, very good. And there's a Hebrew concordance, and then there's an Aramaic concordance as well. Yep, very valuable tools. So it behooves us, well, why do we have to go through all this work to discover the meaning of a text? Well, because this is what God decided for us. And there's a rich joy in discovery. Okay? We have to surrender ourselves to the text. One interesting example is the verse Proverbs 22:6. You've heard the typical interpretation of that. Let's go ahead and look there real quick. Proverbs 22:6, a parenting verse that has caused no small heartache for parents. No small amount of heartache. Interestingly, Proverbs 22:6, what does it say, Andy? Yeah, the problem is it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. The word train up is not there. In the English, it's communicated as an imperatival, a command. In other words, if you train up a child in the way he should go when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. Instead, it says, if you raise, it's not a command to train, it's if you raise a child, and there's a Hebrew sort of idiom in it, according to his mouth, but it's according to his own way, even when he's old, he won't depart from it. You get it. What's that saying? What is that saying? Kevin? Yeah. Will, you guys are right over there cleaning up all the garbage everywhere? Oh, dear. My goodness. I'm glad you made it out alive. Yeah. If you raise up a child, Proverbs 22:6 says, allowing him to get his own way, even when he is old, he won't depart from it. What's antecedent to it? His own way. That verse gets abused. And parents say that, well, you should have raised the child according to his way and he wouldn't depart from. Knock that off, you self-righteous Pharisee. Don't say that to parents. Don't say that. It's the opposite, which coincides with all the other proverbs that you need to physically spank your child on the backside. That's a command from God. If we disobey that, we're disobeying God. We're sinning. We're sinning against God and our children if we don't spank our kids. Take it up with God. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 23:13-14, and more. Now remember, a child is only considered such in the Hebrew context there until they're about 12-ish. That's when a child would have their bar or bas mitzvah. 13, maybe 12. Okay. So the range of meanings, right? We look up in the dictionaries. We look up the word world, cosmos. Let me just say too, one of the most loving things you can do for your child is not allow them to go their own way. Using the implementation that God has prescribed. Not just, I'm going to count to three. Oh, nope, come here. No, oh, no, come here. Nope. No, there's a way to do it. There's a way. There are implementations up until they're, you know, 12-ish to deal with that. So the word world there, for example, has all sorts of possible meanings, and the context determines it. It can mean that which serves to beautify through decoration, the word cosmos in Greek, a condition of orderliness. It can mean refer to Satan's system of ideology and belief embraced by the unregenerate world. So step three, then, we determine which nuance of meaning best fits the context. Okay, step three. Letter A, some interpreters tend to treat a given word as if it were intended to communicate all of the possible nuances of meaning in a single use. This is an unsound approach, for except in very rare instances where creative language is at play, a pun or double entendre, and that will be clear when that's at play. A word will have one nuance of meaning in a given context. For example, if someone were to state that, quote, Hillary Clinton decided to run for the office of president, the fact that the word run sometimes refers to a ravel in a woman's nylon is entirely irrelevant. The question is not what does this word sometimes mean, but rather what does this word mean in the context? Okay. Letter B, like people, words are known by the company they keep. It's the context in which a given word that will serve as the chief indicator as to its intended meaning. Klein, Blomberg, and Hubbard write, quote, once the potential meanings of the word are known, contextual factors become the supreme arbitrator for selecting the most probable meaning. Often the general subject of the passage will strongly favor one semantic domain of the word. This marks the key principle. The use of a word in a specific context constitutes the single most crucial criterion for the meaning of a word. Thus, the interpreter must scrupulously evaluate the total context to decide which of the possible meanings fits best in the passage under study. In other words, context is king. Let's do a few examples here in your notes. Go to Philippians 4:5. We're just going to go real quick to passages here. So turn quickly to these passages, Philippians 4:5. Philippians 4:4 says, let your gentleness, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4 says, again, I say rejoice. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be made known to all, the Lord is near. What does the word near mean? It can mean a nearness of place or a nearness of time. Which one does it mean there? Nearness of time, because the Lord is near to everybody. What about in Philippians 3:15? Just go back one passage, Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, Paul says, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Well, the word teleos in Greek, perfect, can mean moral, total moral perfection without any flaw, or it can mean general maturity, completion and maturity. Which one is, what's the sense there in that passage? How do you know? How do you know that? We shan't say experience tells us so, though it does, because that's a epistemological fallacy. Experience isn't the highest determiner of what we know. Yeah. Yeah, he's talking about pressing forward. I haven't arrived. God will reveal error to you, right? Also, another principle of hermeneutics, scripture, interpret scripture. And that's what we would add to your comment there, Roland. We would say, well, other scripture contradicts that idea. Paul in Romans 7:14-25 says, I haven't arrived, right? Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a person who doesn't sin, who is continually righteous. 2 Timothy 3:16, let's go over there real quick. 2 Timothy 3:16. So remember, what we're doing here is determining from the semantic domain, using the context, which sense of the word is to be used. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. So what's the sense of teaching there, didaskalia? It could be used actively to refer to the activity of teaching or passively to refer to that which is taught. Which one is it? Why do you say that? So Paul is saying,
everything is active.
Okay. Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, I would say doctrine. Although it's certainly true that scripture is profitable to teach others, but it seems like, look at the other words, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It seems like a person is receiving teaching, receiving reproof, receiving correction, and training in righteousness so that we may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's speaking about the character of Scripture. It's speaking about the nature of Scripture. Scripture is, one characteristic of it is, it's God-breathed. And therefore, it's also profitable. Another characteristic is it's profitable for teaching, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us. Seems like it's talking about the characteristics of Scripture. Verse 15 will also confirm that, because Paul said to Timothy that Scripture has the characteristic of wise, making one wise into salvation.
Question.
Yes.
You kept saying teaching us, proving us, yeah. Correcting us. How about using it for others?
Yes, of course. Yep, there's no difference in those two. It's the idea that the scripture has the characteristic of being profitable to train us or others, reprove us or others, reprove anybody. So what's in verse 15, 16, and 17, you could say you know, we learn from this passage, say you're teaching this passage, six characteristics of scripture. One in verse 15 is that it's able to make you wise into salvation. Another, verse 16, is that it's God-breathed. Another is that it's profitable to teach you, to reprove you, to correct you, verse 17, to train you in righteousness. So it's talking about the characteristics of scripture. Andy.
So what is that word? The doskalia?
Yeah, it's the Greek word for teaching.
It's the word of teaching.
Okay. Yeah. Yep. Again, think of it this way. He's describing the characteristics of scripture, not the activities that a person would do. He's talking about the characteristics of scripture. What is the Bible like? It is profitable for teaching. What's another thing that the Bible is like? It's profitable for reproof. Make sense? Another thing that the Bible is like, beginning of verse 16, it's God-breathed. See that? Does that make sense? Okay. A consequential one, go to Colossians 1:15. As we're looking at semantic domain, Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, a very consequential one. When the watchtowerists come to your house. Yep. This is one that I find the watchtowerists really like. Go to Colossians 1:15. But they don't know hermeneutics, because if they did, they would not try to play these tricks on you. What does Colossians 1:15 say?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Okay, firstborn. So that verse seems to say what about Jesus? He's the firstborn of creation. Creation there in Colossians 1:15 is speaking of a category. It's used categorically. There is a category of individuals called creation, and Jesus is the what of creation? Well, he was the firstborn among all of them. So the watchtowerists will say that he was creation. He's created. He's just the firstborn of all of them. You see, you're checking with me? Okay. Is that true? Was Jesus created? No. No, for a million reasons. Jesus is worshipped throughout the Bible, and God never would have us worship a created thing. CF Romans 1:18 down to 24. God rebukes evil for worshiping the creation over the creator. And Jesus, nevertheless, is worshipped everywhere. Even more to the point of our lexical analysis here, the word protokos, it can mean one who is born first, like in Hebrews 11:28, or one who is superior. It can mean one who is literally the first created, or it can be referring to rank. Rank. You were in the military, Mrs. Smith, right?
R-A-N-K.
Yeah, R-A-N-K. Yeah, like you have lieutenant, and you have generals, and you have colonels, and... Oh, rank. Sorry. Yes. No, not the thing we do in the fall by raking leaves. Rank. I misspoke there. I apologize. So what's the context? The context tells us that protokos is used how then?
Most superior.
Most superior. Among everything.
Yeah, go to verse 16.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he created. Yeah. And that one is, you know, that they're playing games with you, because as Roland pointed out in verse 16, for by him all things were created. Well, if you were created and yet you created all things, that's an extraordinarily elementary logical fallacy. You can't have something be created and also be the creator. It would have to be created before it was created. Right? That's just a very basic logical fallacy. Let's see. Let's go to walk. Let's go to Ephesians 2:10. So again, we're just doing an exercise here. Ephesians 2:10, go there, please, to demonstrate how we conduct this lexical analysis. And it's not that hard, beloved. If we will use a hermeneutic of surrender, and humility. It's not that hard. If we will just come under rules that are above us, rules like context, rules like the law of non-contradiction, Ephesians 2:10, rules like scripture interprets scripture, single meaning, all of these rules that are hardwired in to the image of God, to the imago Dei in every human being. So Ephesians 2:10, what does it say? Jackie, do you have it? Jonathan, go ahead. Okay, so then we would walk in them. Now, the word walk can mean to physically move through the proceeding of steps. It can mean to conduct one's life in a certain manner. Which sense does context dictate? Yeah, your life. How do you know that? We want to be able to concretely identify in ways using rules that are above us, logic that is above us, not just, well, because I feel like it. That's nothing. You don't matter. What triggers, what tells us that it means that in the passage? That it doesn't mean the proceeding of left and right steps physically, but spiritually it means the conduct of one's life. What tells you that? When you... Okay. Yeah, exactly. And then furthermore, at the beginning of this, the beginning of that verse, he says he created these good works, right, beforehand. And Paul in Ephesians in good works, we know later, for example, in Ephesians 4:1, that he describes those as humility, gentleness, patience, unity of the faith, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, not being deceived by modern contemporary trickeries of men. So therefore, to taken together this, we know that this describes spiritual walk. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Let's do the same thing. We haven't had to rely on commentaries or other people through simple principles of lexical analysis. In other words, the logic of a context indicating the nuance of a word. We've simply been able to arrive at all kinds of sound interpretations of beloved. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Lucy, do you have that? Okay, so sleep can mean the physical act of partial unconsciousness for the rejuvenating of our physical being, or it can mean death. And in scripture, it's interesting that it's called sleep, because what do you do when you're done sleeping? You wake up, and that's how death is described in the New Testament, because you're going to wake up big time after you die. Now, which sense is the word there, and how do you know? The physical act of laying on a bed, sleeping, or death? Which one? How do you know? What in the context tells you? Jackie, what would you say? What do you see around verse 29, 30, and 31 that tells us probably death is being spoken of and not taking a nap? Yeah. Look in verse 29 too. What does it say? Judgment. And does God judge us by having us take a nap? Does taking a nap coincide with judgment language? Some of you, especially you moms, are like, oh, I'd like to take a nap. That's a blessing. It's a gift from God. Yeah, so it's obviously death. Okay, yep, there you go. Sure. Yep. Good. All right. Let's go to Psalm 19, verse 8. Psalm 19, verse 8, and look at the sense in which the word heart is used. Psalm 19, verse 8. Now remember, beloved, context. So context tells us we need to read the verses around it. American Christianity in the last 100 years, Psalm 19:8. American Christianity in the last 100 years has been notorious for cherry-picking verses out of context. Not that it's wrong to pick a verse and memorize it, but that's just you are doing something hermeneutically, or at least if inadvertently leaning towards something hermeneutically, namely ripping verses out of their context, which, by the way, is why I love reading Sinclair Ferguson, because when he is teaching a doctrine, he'll say, let's go to this whole passage and not a verse. Now, verse 17. So, Jackie, would you read verse 8, excuse me, of Psalm 19? Okay. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Is heart used there in the sense of one's four-chambered cardiac muscle, cardioelectrical chamber that could never have evolved, right, Roland? No way. Or an individual's thoughts, or sometimes an individual's emotions, or an individual's will, or the individual's soul, the entire immaterial nature of a person. Which one is it? And look at the context. Look at verse 7. Again, beloved, whenever you are trying to determine the meaning of a text, always read the verses around it. Okay, yeah, verse 7 says restoring the soul. What's the soul? Yeah, it's the immaterial self. Is it a genre of 70s music? Is that what David's talking about there? Probably not. Nope, he's talking about the immaterial self, the soul, the part of you that lives forever, right, Josie? The part of you that lives forever.
How does this misinterpret? Why wouldn't it always be considered to be the soul? What is the context in which they would want it to have a different meaning?
I don't know. I asked myself that with so many. Well, it's so obvious in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12 as well, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man in the context of the local church. That is so obvious. If a woman is allowed to exercise authority over a man in the context of the local church, that's a funny way to say it. I do not allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. Right? So these, if we just surrender ourselves, if we surrender ourselves to the text, Jonathan, I believe that many of the situations will be as you have discerned and concluded there, that there's an obviousness to it. Why? Because God desires to be understood, not misunderstood. Notwithstanding the cultural pressure. Look, beloved, you understand that hermeneutics largely boils down to having the humility and courage to not bow to the cultural pressure as certain doctrines become in and out of vogue, out of style. This is a lot of what this boils down to. Because everybody operates irresistibly, hardwiredly, with a single meaning, authorial intent, grammatical, historical, contextual, hermeneutic. Everybody operates continually through their lives, whether at the store, signing legal documents, signing documents at the hospital, signing documents for their paycheck, or purchasing a home or whatever. Everybody operates according to a single meaning, historical, grammatical, contextual, hermeneutic, authorial intent. So there's something fishy going on here, right? When we like, whoa, we need to rethink how we approach scripture with the hermeneutics. No, we don't. But on what authority? Not yours, right? Not yours. No, we just have to be humble. And sometimes a lust. Here's one of the biggest obstacles for doing hermeneutics properly and humbly, a lust to be accepted and a lust to think of myself as loving to all people. When I'm dominated by an idolatry of being viewed as loving to all people. And then I run into a text that says there's something wrong with a certain type of person. Then my lust and my idolatry will conflict with that plain sense meaning of the text, and I'll have to decide which one do I want. Well, the hermeneutic of critical theory is so popular right now, and how could so many be wrong? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And it clearly, implicationally says, for example, that critical theory is a self-righteous false gospel. It's creating categories of men and salvation that God doesn't create. It's a new hermeneutic and a false one. We understand that the cultural lusts are strong. To go against the grain of scripture, it's very difficult. But nevertheless, we are, 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent, to present ourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. A hermeneutic of surrender and humility. I struggle with this. You know, there's certain things that, oof, that's hard in the Bible. But we have to humble ourselves so that we would see with clear eyes. Seeing with clear eyes from scripture, we understand it's an act of humility. It's an act of it's a moral act, not an intellect act. It's an act of surrender, humility. Micaiah, 1 Kings 22. Thus says Yahweh, whatever Yahweh says, that shall I speak. All right, so that is how we do lexical analysis. If you have any questions, get a hold of me afterwards. Hi, Julie. Welcome back. And Julie's sister, welcome to Wyoming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for hermeneutics. Strengthen us to grow and accurately dividing your word. Thank you for these dear saints. Encourage us, we pray now, as we go into corporate worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.